Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. Joy to be together at corporate worship today. If you'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Our text this morning in verses 5 through 12. We're going to begin by reading, backing up and reading verses 2 through 12. Just to give us a little context, appreciate Kurt, your word last week. You wouldn't mind to stand if you're able, and we'll begin by reading the text this morning, beginning in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and let's pray together before we begin. Father, there are many of us in this room right now who are carrying things that no one can fully see. Would you open our eyes this morning to behold your word? Would you reshape our thinking by the truth that's found there? Would you grant us wisdom when we lack it, strengthen our faith when we are tempted to doubt, and produce in us the steadfastness that leads to completion and maturity. Teach us, Lord, help us, Lord, not to place our hope in what fades away, but in the God who promises the crown of life. May Christ be exalted in all of this morning for your glory and our good. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, church, we live in a generation that is uncomfortable with uncertainty. We want answers now, we want clarity now, we want relief now, peace now, serenity now. And when life doesn't give us what we want on our particular schedule, then we quickly become anxious or frustrated, disoriented, sometimes angry in that. Now, I didn't talk to Eric this week about how much anti-anxiety medicine he distributes from the medicine shop, but statistically, close to 15% of adult Americans are on some form of anti-anxiety medication. Now, that's not to denigrate that. I could have used a Xanax this morning before we started. But it's a statement about where we are as a culture and as a people. And we have this idea sometimes, I think, that we can accumulate wisdom on our own, something we can generate for ourselves. We get enough information or enough experience in our lives, enough effort, we can make ourselves stable. But James here in this chapter tells us something completely different. When we lack wisdom, when we lack answers, and we will lack it, especially in seasons of suffering or confusion or pressure, then we're to go directly to God for that. And that's kind of a remarkable statement. James doesn't tell us to trust our instincts, to trust our gut, to follow our feelings, to lean on our own understanding. He tells us to ask God, because God is not stingy, he's not distant, he's not irritated by the weakness of his children. He gives generously, and he gives without reproach. In other words, the God who commands us to endure is also the God who supplies what we lack in order to endure. So we learned last week that James is writing to believers who were under pressure. These are not hypothetical trials. People whose faith was being tested in a real-world situation, being dispersed by persecution, difficulty in real relationships, real suffering, real uncertainty. And James knows that trials can shake us. They can shake us. Prosperity can tempt us, and poverty can discourage us. And all of those things expose for us whether or not our hearts are truly resting in God. And that's why James does not talk anywhere in here about self-confidence or self-reliance. He begins with this gracious invitation for us to go directly to God, to ask for wisdom, to trust in him without wavering, to see earthly things for what they are, and to keep the crown of life in view. So James is showing us here in this text that the Christian life is sustained by a God-given wisdom that's received in faith. It's not the strong, self-sufficient, untroubled person who is in here in James 1. It's the one who knows he's in need, the one who asks in faith, the one who remains steadfast under these trials and fixes hope on God, who promises this crown of life to those who love him. So James has told us, and we saw this clearly last week, what God is doing in trials. It's unmistakable in verses 2 and 3. He's building in us steadfastness, shaping us to completion and maturity, reshaping our thinking about what trials are, and granting us wisdom when we lack it. The honest truth is, though, that most of the time we're in the midst of those trials, we don't see that. We don't understand what God is doing. The wise cry out. We can't trace his hand. We have confusion sometimes, get disoriented a little bit, sometimes angry, sometimes just exhausted from battling the trial. And James knows that. And that's why he moves from this statement about trials in verse 2 and 3 immediately to this verse here that we'll begin with today. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So he doesn't say there, if any of you lacks strength, or if any of you lacks comfort. He says, if we lack wisdom. And in the scriptures, wisdom is not abstract intellectual knowledge. It's not book learning. It's the God-given capacity to see life clearly, to interpret the circumstances of our lives, whatever may come our way, through the lens of God's truth. I think Kurt said it really well last week. It's full awareness of God in every situation. That's what biblical wisdom is. It's anchored in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom is not something we manufacture up in ourselves. It flows out of a right relationship and a right view of God. And James says, when we lack it, and that's not a hypothetical, we will lack it, right? Especially in the furnace of trial, we're to ask God. He doesn't say go to your most educated friend, though sometimes God does use friends to impart wisdom to us. He doesn't say read more books, though books can be good gifts. He says ask God. Go directly to the one who holds all things in his hands and knows the beginning from the end. So that is in no way to lessen the value of godly counsel, we'll see that later, nor to lessen the value of books written by godly men, but ultimately wisdom comes from God. That's the source. He may use an intermediary to give it sometimes, but we have to remember where the source comes from. I think the psalmist captured it well. In chapter 81, verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So I got the picture when I read that this week, and you all have seen this, of birds in the nest with their mouths wide open, and the mother bird comes and fills them up. That's the picture of who we are in asking God for wisdom. Open your mouth wide, ask, and you will receive it. Before we get in too far to that promise, I want to talk just a little bit about what biblical wisdom is. So I mentioned it's not just information or cleverness or simply good advice. It is, in fact, the skill and art of living in such a way that God honors God in every area of life. John Calvin wrote it like this: the surest way to become wise is to pursue the knowledge of God. So that's kind of the heartbeat of wisdom, is a life ordered by the knowledge and the love of God. So we could say it like this: skill in the art of godly living. It's knowing how to take what we have in the scriptures and put it into practice in the kitchen or in the office, in the classroom, the hospital room, the quiet of our room at night, wherever we may be. It's not about being smarter than anybody else. It's about being more deeply rooted in the fear of the Lord. So the word there, wisdom, in James chapter 1, can mean philosophical insight. It can mean practical know-how, is used in the cultural sense, or a moral understanding. But in the Bible, it almost always has a moral or a spiritual flavor to it. So it's the ability to see life from God's perspective and to live accordingly. Proverbs 2:6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And the Old Testament word has an idea around it of skill or craftsmanship or artfulness. You can think about a master craftsman, a woodworker, who could take a piece of wood and shape it into something. It's just truly amazing. Stonemasons the same way, metal workers the same way. They have these craftsmanship abilities to turn something into something beautiful and useful. And wisdom is like that. It's God-given skill in shaping your life into something that reflects his holiness and goodness and love. So you all probably heard this story. It's probably not true, probably just an urban legend. But when Michelangelo was asked how he carved the statue of David, he said, "It's simple. You take a block of marble and you chip away everything that doesn't look like David." So that's what God is doing in our lives. He's taking our lives and through these trials and through the gift of his wisdom, chipping away in us everything that does not look like his son, Jesus Christ. Again, don't go out and quote that story. I don't think it's true. It's an urban legend, but anyway. So biblical wisdom, then, is not the same thing as just mere intelligence. If you've been in Brian's Sunday school class, he's talked frequently about scientists and astrophysicists and educators who have book learning far beyond anything I have, for certain. But the Bible calls them fools because they reject the fact that there is a God. So you can be very smart in the human terms and still be foolish before God. So it's not just intelligence. It's not just worldly cleverness. I don't know about you, but I get spam stuff all the time trying to get my information from me, people who want to trick you into giving away your email, your credit card, your phone number, your address. That is worldly cleverness, but that's not what biblical wisdom is. And it's not just emotional manipulation. A lot of people have skill in using charm or flattery to get their way, but that is not what the biblical wisdom is. John Owen, who you have heard before, a Puritan theologian, said that wisdom is not only knowing the right thing to do, but loving the right thing enough to do it. Loving the right thing enough to do it. So wisdom then is not just intellectual, it's relational, it's moral. It lives in the heart as well as in the mind itself. So it's important to note, we will repeat this multiple times, I'm sure, the source of wisdom in James chapter 1, verse 5. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. The word generously there means cheerfully, freely, without stinginess. God doesn't give wisdom out grudgingly or reluctantly. When we request it from him, he gives it with joy, like a good father who sees his child asking for something and delights to help provide that for him. Matthew Henry put it like this: God does not give as men do with upbraiding, but with a free and bountiful hand. I'm sure you've all experienced the times where maybe you've asked someone for help, and you can see the reluctance in their eyes, or the tone of their voice, or maybe just the roll eye that you get when you ask someone to help, and you regret asking them. Well, God is certainly not like that. The phrase there, without reproach, means that God does not shame us when we come to Him to ask. He doesn't say, come on, Chuck, you should have figured this out by now. Or what more likely He would be right to say is that you failed too many times to be trusted with this. So He doesn't do that. He invites the humble, the weak, the confused, the weary to come to Him. And that's, I think, the gospel heart that's beating behind this passage here. Now, if you were going to do an evangelistic presentation to someone, you're probably not going to James chapter 1 necessarily. But I think underneath what we see here is that the same God who sent His Son to die for sinners is the same God who delights to give wisdom to His children when we ask. And of course, Scripture for us is the sufficient and primary means by which God gives us wisdom. In other words, the Bible is the classroom where God teaches us how to live. So when we open our Bibles, when we're in God's Word, hopefully regularly, hopefully daily, we're not just reading stories, we're sitting at the feet of the One who is the source Himself of wisdom. I don't have any wisdom to offer to you. I'm up here today. I can only point you to the One who does have that wisdom. So we don't manufacture this wisdom in ourselves. We receive it moment by moment, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line by line, promise on promise from God's Word. So what does wisdom look like when it shows up in our lives? It's not just a list of practical do's and don'ts or a set of formulas. It's a way of thinking, it's a way of responding to God's Word. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn a page over to James chapter 3. We'll put it on the screen for you as well, verse 17, that gives us a portrait. And I realize I'm stealing somebody's thunder from a few weeks down the road here, but I don't know how you could preach James 1 without James chapter 3, verse 17, and hopefully we'll make that point here. James 3:17 says, the wisdom from above is first, is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I tried to make the point for you when we preached from Ephesians chapter 6 that every piece of the armor that we're called to put on is the same thing as putting on Christ. And I think the same is true here. Each one of these traits in James 3:17 points us to a facet of Christ-like character. For example, the wisdom from above is pure, meaning it is single-hearted, not divided between God and the world. Of course, Christ was the mark of purity. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The wisdom from above is peaceable, meaning actively seeking reconciliation and not stirring up strife. Jesus is, we are told, is the Prince of Peace. The wisdom from above is gentle, meaning not harsh or domineering, but tender towards the weak. Jesus described Himself as gentle and lowly. The wisdom from above is open to reason, meaning willing to listen, to be corrected, to admit mistakes. Of course, Jesus did not have any mistakes to admit. But as far as being willing to listen, He submitted to the Father in everything that He did. He said, I only do what the Father tells me. Full of mercy is this wisdom from above and good fruits, meaning compassion that shows itself in concrete action. Jesus was mercy incarnate. The wisdom from above is impartial, not playing favorites or bending the truth to please powerful people. Jesus was impartial. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, and He called out the religious leaders of the day with no fear of trying to please those people in power. And then lastly, the wisdom from above is sincere, meaning without hypocrisy. Jesus lived a complete life of integrity. So James 3:17 gives a picture of what wisdom looks like and played out in practical life. This is the kind of wisdom that when we put it in place has the ability to heal marriages, to cure bitterness, to restrain gossip, heal other broken relationships. And it's not flashy, it's just steady, ordinary, quiet, but it's revolutionary when we put it into practice in the world. So if this wisdom that we see here is a gift from God, God gives generously to all, how do we grow in that? If it's a gift, how do we grow? We learned in the scripture that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Just have a couple of things that I thought of that would be helpful to think about this, how we grow in this wisdom even though it's a gift. So first of all, we are to cultivate humility and dependence. As we learn from Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom begins with humility. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. So when we come to God with a teachable heart, acknowledging that we don't know everything, teenagers, did you hear that? He's pleased to instruct us. Secondly, we immerse ourselves in Scripture. So wisdom here is not just a one-off quiet time, not just a running to the Scriptures when we have a problem or trouble, and then silence for weeks. The Puritans had a saying that the Word is the womb of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce wisdom in the soul of the believer. So when we read it slowly, and we meditate on it, marking up promises, asking God, how do I live this out today? And then thirdly, this is kind of the duh one, we ask, right? We pray specifically for wisdom. So James chapter 1, verse 5 is not a command just for the anxious or just for those in difficulty. It's a promise for every believer. So we pray, Lord, in this decision, whatever it may be, how big or how small, in this relationship, in this trial, give me wisdom. Align my heart with yours, and don't be afraid to ask repeatedly. I can't tell you how often this prayer is uttered in our elders' meeting. Regularly and frequently, we are praying for wisdom. So God doesn't say, ask once. He says, come and ask. So he gives generously when we ask him without reproach. And then next, seeking wise counsel. I mentioned that earlier. This is a way that God can sometimes use an intermediary to give this wisdom from above. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there's no guidance, people fails, but in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. So that doesn't mean we take advice from everybody and willy-nilly, but we ask godly men or women in our lives, those who love Christ and who love his word and love you enough to tell you the truth, then we need to seek that wise counsel. And then finally, embracing trials as training grounds. Kurt gave us this last week. These trials that James talks about are not interruptions of wisdom, they are instruments of wisdom. So when God allows suffering or confusion or perplexity or difficulty, he's not punishing us. He's shaping us, and he's teaching you to trust his character when you can't see his plan. So again, I know some of you in this room are carrying some really heavy burdens. Maybe it's about your work or staying or leaving a particular job or a marriage under strain or a child who's making reckless choices or has walked away from the faith, health crisis that just doesn't make sense. So in moments like that, it's really easy to think that wisdom has vanished. We can weigh our options and read the scripture and pray, but sometimes, honestly, clarity still feels a little bit distant, if you're like me. So what we hold on to is the fact that God is near. He's not far from us in those moments. James 1:5 doesn't say if you're calm and collected and you've got it all together and you're perfectly composed, then ask for wisdom. It says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. The Puritan James Owen wrote this. He reminds us that trials are not punishments, but preparations, the workshop where God forges wisdom in our souls. So when you feel that weakness in trials, our prayer is, Lord, make this weakness a doorway for wisdom. And when you feel confused, Lord, teach me to live by faith and not by sight. And I think it's important to remember, I tried to make this point in James, in the verse from chapter 3, verse 17, that all this wisdom finds its fullness in Christ. And I think Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 makes that point for us. In speaking about Jesus, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus is not only the teacher of wisdom, he is the embodiment of wisdom. And he walked the way of obedience to the cross, and in doing so, he gave us an example of what wisdom looks like under extreme pressure. The other thing to keep in mind as we walk through some of these trials is that no trial you're under is greater than the trial that Jesus walked to the cross. So when we're tempted to despair because we lack wisdom, look to Christ, look to Jesus. Let your heart rest in the truth that God delights to give wisdom to his children, to those who love him, and ask him even in the smallest decision. And then James adds a crucial condition here in verses 6 through 8. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the word doubting here, I think, is not the same as struggling with our faith or crying out to a God from a place of weakness. Sincere believers pray through tears, right? My mom was a godly woman. My memories of her are her being in her Bible all the time, involved in Bible study. She never once said to me, I will pray for you. She always said, let me pray for you, and then she would proceed to do it right then and there, whether it was on the phone or out in the parking lot or wherever it was. But somewhere along the line, her theology got a little bit twisted, and she had this idea that it was not okay for a Christian to show pain or have tears or give any sort of indication of weakness. I'm not sure where that came from, but I don't think that's what James is getting out here. And we see in the scripture that Job cried out to God from the ash heap, and the psalm is full, just full of anguished questions from the psalmist. So God is not frightened here by honest struggle. What James is describing here in doubting is something different. The doubting person here is the one who is literally two-souled or double-minded, is how it's translated in the scripture. It's a person who's trying to maintain allegiance to God while simultaneously holding on or hedging his bets on something else in this world. Prays, but he's not really committed. Asking God, but he's not really sure God is trustworthy. Holding back a part of his heart here. And the picture that James paints here is of a person who's just tossed, like on waves of the sea, to and fro, and unable to have any anchoring or grounding. There's only motion in their life. A double-minded person tries to hold on to both God and the world. And trials here are designed to expose those kinds of divided affections. And they force a question, do I really trust him in this trial? Kind of after I had this sermon semi put together, we were talking at home about this, and Jennifer asked a question about what does that look like? What does double-mindedness really look like when it's played out? So I jotted down some things that maybe would help give us a picture of what that looks like in a person's life, being double-minded or two-souled. I think there's probably a lot of different ways that could play out, but here's some ways that we might see that. A double-minded person might pray for wisdom but still be resisting God's word. So we could ask for wisdom from God in handling a conflict, for example, but then ignore biblical commands about humility, forgiveness, and reconciliation. A person who wants divine help, but only on their own terms. A double-minded man might ask God for provision while still trusting primarily in themselves. So in a financial difficulty, for example, asking God for wisdom in that to provide, but the real confidence in their heart is their own, in their own ingenuity or their own abilities or their own control, and the prayer then becomes just kind of a formality more than an expression of dependence on the Lord. A double-minded man might seek guidance from the Lord, but is unwilling to obey the really costly commands of Scripture. So, God, show me your will, but internally, maybe I've already mentally rejected anything that involves a sacrifice, like giving generously or repenting or being obedient in a difficult situation. A double-minded man might profess belief in God's sovereignty. That word flows off our mouths all the time. God is sovereign. Just kind of rolls off the Reformed tongue, right? But still living behind the scenes, maybe in anxious control. So it's easy to infer that God is sovereign over all things. But when anxiety creeps in or attempting to control outcomes and our own self-sufficiency, we prove ourselves unable to rest in the providence of God. And that exposes a divided heart, a difference between doctrine and what plays out in our actions. A double-minded man might worship on Sunday but live like the world during the week. So participating in church life, hearing the word preached, and affirming sound doctrine, but then their daily lives and decisions and speech and priorities reflect those of the world instead of biblical values. And James would call that instability and divided allegiance. A double-minded man might ask for spiritual growth but still hold on to sin. So we pray for sanctification. We know that's the purpose of trials. We heard that last week. And so we can pray for wisdom in pursuing holiness and maturity and yet refuse to address known sin in our life. This double-minded person will want growth without genuine repentance. And then lastly, the last thing I wrote down was trusting God in theory, but not in times of suffering. It is really easy when things are good to say God is good, right? But when trials come, this double-minded person might question God's character or ask if he has ceased to be good. A double-minded person does not have a steady anchor in God's unchanging nature, that God is good all the time. And so the double-minded man is not someone who simply struggles or has questions. That would include every believer in here at one point, right? It's someone whose heart is divided between God and something else. Maybe it's the world, maybe it's sin, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's wanting to be in control. So true faith that James is talking about here is just single in direction. It leans to God, submits to his word, and grows in stability over time. So faith, again, is not the absence of questions. And again, I think Kurt said it well last week, we can ask questions without being questioning. Does that make sense? Questions without questioning. It's the refusal to let go of God when we don't have particular answers in our life. And James says that kind of a divided heart will not receive wisdom from God, not because he's stingy, but because you can't receive from God with an open hand when you're clenched onto the world or you're onto your sin so tightly. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, has a quote here that was helpful for me in this. And he reminds us that the joyful endurance that we are pursuing is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It turns our eyes to a Heavenly Father who never wastes a single tear or a single trial in the lives of his children. So, church, there's purpose. There's purpose in these trials. And we can trust God because he's already proven himself trustworthy in the gift of his Son. And we can look back at the history of our lives and how God has provided and guided and directed as well. So faith says, Lord, I can't trace your hand right now. I don't know what's going on, but I know your heart. And that's the prayer that's anchored. So church, think about when trials come your way, where do you turn? Is it first to worry? Is it first to trying to grasp control, rely on yourself? Or is it to this prayer for wisdom that rests in God's unchanging care for us and his generosity to us? And then James makes here in the next section what seems to be like a sudden turn out of left field from verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So if you're asking questions of the text, as you should, why in the world does James bring up poverty and wealth in the middle of a passage about trials? Seems like a change of subject, like we're reading Proverbs with just a blah, blah, blah. But it's actually his confusion to the theme of trials. Both poverty and wealth can be trials in the life of a believer. And J.C. Ryle, I think, gave an insight into this when he writes, riches and poverty are both doors to heaven when sanctified, but both equally open to hell when abused. So the trial for each believer in either category, whether they are poor or rich, in want or abundance, is to treasure Christ as the only enduring gift. So trials here have a way of exposing for us and reversing our worldly measure of value. They have the ability to strip away the securities that we typically place in wealth or material things and reveal in our lives what is actually true. So the lowly brother here, a person who might be economically poor or socially marginalized or just overlooked by the world, is told to boast in his exaltation. So what is that? What exaltation does the poor believer have? Well, he's been adopted into the family of God. He's an heir to the kingdom of heaven. He's been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. So even if he has very little in this world, in Christ, he possesses everything. Paul got it right in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's the exaltation of the lowly brother. The rich believer, on the other hand, is called to glory in his humiliation. So trials have a way of reminding a wealthy person that earthly goods are fragile. It cannot purchase health. It might purchase some health care, but ultimately it can't purchase health. Wealth can't purchase peace. It can't purchase forgiveness. It can't keep death at bay. And so James here is going back to the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote in chapter 40 that all flesh is grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. To make the same point that Isaiah was making in the Old Testament there, that earthly glory is temporary. Sun rises, the heat comes, the flower falls. And trials, James says here, are God's mercy to us, precisely, especially for the wealthy believer, because they shake us loose from the illusion that the world can provide anything for us that would bear the weight of our souls. So whether in poverty or abundance, every believer stands equally needy before the cross of Christ and equally secure in him if they have repented and placed their faith in him. One doctor's report for the wealthy or the poor can change everything, right? One phone call in the middle of the night can change everything for either category. Layoffs or death. And those things aren't meant to frighten, really. It's just to free us, to loosen our grip on what we tend to hold on too tightly to, turn our eyes toward what can ultimately cannot be taken away. I love the way the psalmist writes about that in Psalm 112, verse 7. when he's talking about the righteous person, he says, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And so then James comes to this final promise here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So blessed there, the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke on the Beatitudes, describes not a fleeting circumstantial happiness, but a deep and settled, well-rooted relationship with God. It's the flourishing that belongs to the one who is truly in right standing with God and walking in his ways. So the blessedness here in James is tied to steadfastness. The one who remains steadfast under trial, who doesn't quit, who doesn't walk away from Christ, who keeps praying even when it's hard and trusting when it's dark, that person is the one who's called blessed. Not because their endurance has earned them anything, but because their endurance demonstrates that their faith, in fact, is alive and genuine. So Jesus himself said it, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then the writer of Hebrews, of course, says, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The same writer in Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So Christ himself endured the ultimate trial for us on our behalf. He entered fully into the suffering, into the rejection, the betrayal, the agony of death, not because he deserved it, but for the joy set forth before him, for the sake of those that he came to save. And now he sits at the right hand, exalted by the Father, and his people one day will sit with him. And that's the promise here. The crown of life that James talks about is eschatological language, heavenly language, eternal language, and it speaks about the fullness of eternal life that's to come. So in the ancient world, crowns were given not just to royalty, but to victors, to those who finished the race, who completed the contest. And so for us, you've heard it, the Christian life being characterized as a marathon. We're to endure in that. And I think it's more like a marathon combined with a steeplechase, right? So we've got hurdles and we've got water hazards and pits along the way as well. John Piper writes about this, that God draws his straightest lines from life's greatest difficulties to our deepest joys. And so the joy clearly is not in the pain itself. God's not calling us to be masochists here. The joy is in the faithful God that uses that pain to bring his people to maturity and ultimately to glory, to the crown of life. And notice how James ends this section, which God has promised to those who love him. So it's not uncertain. God doesn't make promises that he fails to keep. What he's declared, he'll deliver. And the faith that endures, the faith that keeps trusting through tears, through hardship, through trial, is itself evidence that God's grace has taken root in our hearts. But before I finish up here, I want to just speak briefly to those who might be here who have not yet placed your faith in Christ. I said this was not necessarily a gospel passage that you would go to in evangelism, but I think it's there. This passage is not just a word of comfort for believers in times of trial. It's also a way to diagnose what's going on in our lives, and it's an invitation for anybody that's still outside of Christ. So I mentioned that James is describing the doubting man as one who's double-minded and unstable, and in truth, that's the condition of every person outside of Christ. It was the condition of all of us before we came to Christ, and such were some of you. So by nature, we're divided. We would like to have the blessings of God without submission to God. We would like to have peace without the Prince of Peace. And we would certainly like to have the crown of life without the cross. So James makes clear that trials have the ability to expose that divided nature in our hearts. The fading away of earthly things, of wealth or health or status or strength, has the ability to strip away everything that we trust in apart from God. So eventually all of this earthly things that we have, all earthly support, is going to fail. And when they do, a person has to ask, what is it that's actually holding me? What's sustaining me? And the answer that the gospel gives in this passage is nothing. Nothing can hold you outside of Christ. We lack the wisdom to navigate life rightly. We lack the steadfastness to endure faithfully. We tragically fall short of the holiness of God. And left to ourselves, there's not a crown of life, but there is the righteous judgment of a holy God. But the gospel here in this text is this: the God who gives generously to all without reproach has done far more than offer wisdom to those who ask. He's also offered his own son. So Jesus Christ entered into the ultimate trial, the cross, bearing the full weight of God's wrath against sin, which was not his sin, but ours, yours, and mine. And he remained steadfast, bearing the full weight of our iniquities on the cross. And he did that not for some benefit for himself, but to see sinners like us be reconciled to God. By his perfect life and his atoning death, he gained for us a righteousness that we could never earn and a crown of life that we don't deserve. So the saving faith in James chapter 1 that he's describing here is not a wavering, one foot in, divided heart trust. It is wholehearted, unconditional reliance on the finished work of Christ. And that faith itself is the gift of God, right? Granted to those he's drawing to himself. So if by chance that's you today, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your need and drawing you to Christ, please don't resist. Turn away from the self-reliance, from the wavering, from being tossed to and fro, and come to Christ. He won't turn you away. He'll give the wisdom you lack, and the steadfastness you can't produce in yourself, and the sure hope of the crown of life, and he won't shame you for coming. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let me circle back here and ending up to where we started. Again, I know some of you are carrying burdens right now that are hard to articulate, and no one maybe fully knows what's going on in your life right now. Maybe a season of grief. Some of your children, I know, have walked away from the Lord. Some of you are watching a spouse suffer, walking through a medical diagnosis that's rearranged your life. For some of you, it's just a season of dryness that you can't explain. So what James tells us here is the Lord has not forgotten you. Right? He knows where you are. He knows what you can bear. He knows what he's doing. He knows how long it will last. And he knows how to sustain you through it. So the applications are easy. They're printed for us right here in the text. First of all, count it joy. Not because it doesn't hurt, right? Of course it hurts. Of course there's tears. Of course there's pain. Of course there's sorrow. But we count it joy because the one who holds our life is wise and good and faithful. Secondly, ask God for wisdom. Not timidly, not with a divided heart, but with the confidence of a child who knows their father will give it to them. And then walk humbly. Let the trial that you're in loosen your grip on what the world has to offer and tighten your grip on Christ. And then persevere. Keep praying, keep trusting, keep following, even if it's weekly and even through tears. keep going. The crown of life is real. The one who promised it. And the one who promised it cannot lie. So one day, church, all these sorrows will be behind us. Every tear wiped away. Faith becomes sight, and we will stand in the presence of the one for whom we endured. And until then, we endure not in our own strength, but his. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us, Lord, to count it all joy when we meet trials, to give us steadfastness that has its full effect for us. Make us mature and complete in Christ. Give us wisdom when we lack it. Help us to ask with an undivided heart. Humble us when we need humbling. Loosen our grip on this world and the things that fade away. Fix our eyes on Christ and what endures. Comfort those who are grieving today. Sustain those who are suffering. Bring this morning any who are outside of Christ. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.